Welcome to the Porch here on Firefall Talk Radio. I'm Richard Grund, broadcasting live from the Firefall studio. As always, the only place you can hear us live is Spreaker.com. This is where we get back to basics, examining the Word of God, especially the Book of Acts Church. The Porch Online Bible Study is here to consider how the early church served the Lord and to follow their example and their inspiration to restore the priesthood of the believer and that world-shaking influence the early church had. We do that by delving deeper into Scripture. We don't water it down. We don't filter it. And I believe that in doing so, we'll find the church the Lord intended, not the one that man created. Church age is still in effect, ladies and gentlemen. The fire still falls. It's there if you want it. Porch is an outreach of Solomon's Porch. Go to onsolomonsporch.org. If you have any questions, use the contact button. If you'd like to support what we do, go to firefalltalkradio.com. There's ways to do that. Excuse me. Allergy season. We appreciate your support and your encouragement. Welcome to our Blog Talk, iTunes, and iHeartRadio listeners. If you send in your praise and prayer before Wednesday, make sure it's marked for the porch. I announced that there were changes coming to Firefall Talk Radio, and I'm ready to talk about them. The only thing that's going to continue on Firefall Talk Radio as of now is The Porch. The weekly online Bible studies and fellowship will continue. All other shows, all other podcasts are going on an indeterminate hiatus. And all the archives that are on Blog Talk from all these, 8 years will be deleted. No point leaving them up there. Maybe in the future I'll find a way to put them on another site, but we're beginning to trim things down. Coming up on May 14th is Israel's 70th anniversary as a nation, and I'm going to tell you to watch and pray. I believe that that date and shortly after that will change some things. Praise reports and prayer requests. Well, I praise the Lord for this home that he allows me to do this in that he got us all those years ago. Praise him for my lovely wife and our marriage. We'll be celebrating our anniversary in less than a month. My family, my two sons, my daughter-in-law and future daughter-in-law, and all that he's given us, our furry kids, everything we have. I praise him for his protection over us, for this ministry he has allowed me to work all these years, for all of you. The dreams and the visions and the new directions that he's giving me, I believe in praise for the healing virtues. And it's been a great day of praise. I had the music cranked up really loud, blew the shofar, and it's just been an awesome time. So I praise him for that, for the renewed spirit, man, and being allowed to do this in America while we still can. Yes, the world's on edge. And yes, the world and creation groans for the return of the king. But you know what? I praise him for that, for the signs of the times and the fact that he's getting ready to return. And we're a part of that. We're a part of the preparation committee. So I praise him for the coming kingdom and the new Jerusalem, which is also a prayer request. For the fatherless and the widows, the innocents, those that are victims of injustice, and for those that are unsaved. For our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their beliefs. I pray that we would wake up and recognize the darkness is growing and we must shine brighter. For us to prosper as our soul prospers in accordance with his word so the kingdom can prosper. For divine wholeness, health, and healing in me and my wife and my family, all of you. Let's get back to our divine design. Let's stop this foolishness. If it means changing the way we eat or what we do, then let's deal with the natural part of it, but let's also deal with the supernatural, the spiritual part of it. We have some baggage in our life that we need to get rid of. We have things that we've carried around or that we put his name on that he's not a part of, and we need to let go. We'll talk a lot about that a little bit in this Bible study called Awake and Alive. I'm praying for the remnant to wake up. You know, that's why we do this, for the remnant to rise up, answer the call to action. If you've got the ability to bless, then bless and be a blessing. Stop hoarding what God's doing. Stop justifying not sharing it with others. I pray for Mission 2018, which has shifted to a much higher level warfare and assignments than I was prepared for. The Father is always a surprise. He always has surprises for you when he's got a calling in your life. The warfare is different, and we need a different approach, and a higher level of response is required. That means protection and covering and intercession during this supernaturally active time. The enemy knows the time. Why don't we? He's ramped up his attacks, and we shouldn't be fooled by the ear tickles that tell us there's no warfare and we shouldn't be concerned about these things. I don't have time for that. Take a stand. Dig those heels in. Stacy in Fort Mitchell, praise report and prayer request for tonight. She says, I'm thankful for my family, furry kids, and everything we've been given. I'm also thankful for like-minded believers in my life. Jessie, her horse made it to Texas, safe and sound. She says, please continue to pray for us during our move. We're almost all packed, but there's still a lot to be done. Please also pray for my friend Kim that she may have the courage, wisdom, and protection through the coming months, which takes us into Kim in Fort Mitchell. Says, so much going on right now, but I have so much to be grateful for. I praise my Heavenly Father for my salvation, my sobriety, the air in my lungs, the food, the house He gives me, getting me through every storm, for never giving up on me and loving me like only He can. I praise Him for my friend Stacy and for you, Richard, in this ministry. I do have quite a prayer request list here. I have been fired last Saturday in the most messed up way possible. I'm still heartbroken, but I'm healing. I met the union leader yesterday. I'm asking you for justice, Father. Please pray for me. I don't want revenge. I just want to make this right and show people that they don't have to take this. Father, provide for me and my children. Whatever your plan might be, please bless us and favor us. And side thing, she's not asking this, I am. If there's anybody out there in the Porch family that would like to help out, pitch in, you go to On Solomon's Porch, use the contact button, and you write me. If you already have a direct email address, then you write me, and we'll figure out how to do this. She says, I have a matter I've been praying for 10 years. It's child support for my son, Maurice. Father, please give my son what he's entitled to have. Protect his father. I'm praying for a smooth move and transition for Stacy and her family. Get my mom through the surgery she's having. Heal her father. Protect, favor, and bless the Porch families. And show me what to do with my marriage, which is another thing I am interjecting here. I know a lot of you are struggling right now with marital problems and relation problems. I want to tell you how to do it. Start praying for other people's marriages. Start praying for Kim's and just begin to intercede for those that are going through what you're going through, and then press down, shaking together over you onto your bosom. The blessing will flow, and He will begin to bless you and hear your prayer in the process. We need to give more than we take, and we need to help and pray for one another. So, Father, I come to you in the name of Yeshua, the name above all names. I boldly approach the throne of grace and mercy with all my brothers and sisters, saying, Abba, Father, Papa, God, Daddy. And there's some of us that are going to run like joyful little kids, and there's some going to lag back because they're afraid. They've been wounded. They've been rejected. And some are just really heavy laden right now. So I pray that they would bring their burdens to you and that you would give them rest. I pray that during this time of everything that's going on in the world, we take our eyes off the distraction, off of the shadows, and place them on you. You are our hope. You are our only hope. There is no other hope. There is no other anchor that will hold us in the storm. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for your love. I thank you for this ability to worship you and praise you and what you did on the cross and everything that you did and everything that you're going to do. We thank you. We thank you for the love of the Father, for your love, Lord, and for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fire that still falls. Some of us need more than others, so give us the measure of what we need so that we can do what you've asked us to do. We praise you, and we love you, and we glorify you, and we thank you to bless this technology, bless this time. Let there be no interference or interruptions. Open our hearts. Prepare us, Lord, to hear. Prepare us to do. Prepare us to go. And I ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you. lessons are proprietary information, except where noted that the information comes from outside sources. Combination of that information and the manner presented is exclusive, cannot be repeated or reused without permission. The date of this broadcast serves as the registered date of the following information. So for 8 weeks, we were talking about the end of religion, and we kind of still are. We're going to cover some other things, but it all ties together. So in the week ahead, in the weeks ahead, we're going to be talking about the Great Awakenings. There were four of them, but you know what? There was another Great Awakening that doesn't get counted in the list. So we're going to talk about the first Great Awakening, and it's not what you think. I know some of you jumped the gun and said the resurrection of the Lord, but you know what? The first Great Awakening was Lazarus, just before that eventful Passover. So we're going to be talking about that and the events of Passover and the foundation of the church being laid. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the word awake, to awaken, to arouse from sleep, from like a natural slumber, like Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28:16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light." So it's used as a figure, an effect of awakening from a mental, a moral, or a spiritual slumber, or an awakening from a moral failure like drunkenness, like to become sober. Well, sometimes we have to admit that something is dead for the Lord to wake it up. Go with me to John chapter 11, starting with verse 11. And after that, he said these things, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Messiah, Yeshua, spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. And then Yeshua said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." We're seeing the Bible being asleep is another name for being dead. And even though he said Lazarus is asleep, they didn't get it. He didn't realize he was dead. So if we say the church is asleep, I guess we're saying the church is dead. But throughout Scripture, the phrasing of sleep means death. You don't have to go with me. I'll do it myself. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." He goes again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Adonai, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 15:51. But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So it's really over and over and over. The term being asleep means being dead. And we get sad about death. But there's a purpose in all things. Go back with me to John 11. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Well, the Father had a purpose. That purpose was to glorify the Son. And sometimes that means using him. That means delaying him. That means sending him into dangerous places, and he'll do all those things with us. And the disciples needed to grow, just like we need to grow. And if Yeshua had immediately rushed to Lazarus' bedside and healed him, Lazarus would not have died. And the Father would not have been able to manifest his glory upon the Son in the raising of Lazarus. So God's timing to accomplish his perfect purpose is always perfect. Let me say that again without messing it up. God's timing to accomplish his purpose is perfect. See, the disciples were skeptical. In their minds, all they're thinking is he goes to Judea, it means death. And they were partially right, but in a different way. And the Lord wasn't glad that Lazarus was dead. He was glad that he had the opportunity to reveal to the disciples through a miracle who he was. They should have known. But walking with the Lord is a process. Understanding him is a process. We are transformed from glory to glory. Sometimes we change from miracle to miracle, revelation to revelation. They'd seen the miracles. They were there at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's where he began the signs in John 2. And they were around him with all the things he did, the walking on the water. But this was going to be different. And they were going to need the faith that would be created in them in the days ahead. Folks, listen to me. What I am trying to do in these teachings is to get you prepared for what I believe is coming. Get you prepared with a faith that will not be shaken in the days ahead. To get you prepared for a manifestation within you of the Lord against what the enemy is going to do in the days ahead. And to do that, we're going to have to wake up. Back John 11, verse 17, so Yeshua arrives at Bethany. He's told that Lazarus had already been in the grave 4 days. Now, Bethany was only a few miles, actually 2 miles, about 2 miles down the road from Jerusalem. And many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Yeshua was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Ever feel like Martha? Instead of just praising him and acknowledging him, we accuse him. Yeshua told them, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Yeshua told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told them. I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. So all these people are there to console, they're there to comfort. You know, in the traditions of the day, to comfort meant to speak tenderly. And it was a custom in the form of visitation of friends that it would last several days. And when they returned from the grave, as the mourners stood in a long row and the friends passed by and the family passed by, they would speak a word of comfort while passing. They would speak comfort over them. And then afterwards there would be visits in the house. Picking up John 11:31, and the Jews who were with her, talking about Mary now, were in the house comforting her. When they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out. They followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." So they were sitting with her. They would comfort. They heard that Jesus of Nazareth, Lazarus's friend, had finally shown up. But see, this is why he came. Luke 1:79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The interesting thing is this: how we find Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, James and John's mother, at the crucifixion. They're sitting outside the tomb after he's placed in the tomb and the stone's been rolled in place, and they're sitting there across from the tomb watching. They've begun their comfort and their mourning. So when Mary arrived and saw Yeshua, she fell at his feet. Martha got in the Lord's face. Mary fell at his feet. She said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Yeshua saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. They told him, "Lord, come see." Then Jesus wept. And the people who were standing by said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. He could have kept Lazarus from dying." Yeshua was still angry that he arrived at the tomb, but he's not angry at Mary. He's not angry at Martha. He's not angry at the people. I'm going to explain in a second what he's angry about. So he gets to the tomb, which is just a cave, and the stone been rolled in its place. He says, "Roll the stone aside." But Martha, Lazarus' sister, protested, said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Yeshua responded, "Didn't I tell you you would see God's glory if you believed?" So they rolled the stone aside. And understand, after that third day, on the fourth day, the body begins to decompose. The gases have built up. The skin begins to split. The tendons and the things begin to snap. And they do stink. If you've ever been around it, you know it. Yeshua looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they might believe you sent me." And then Jesus shouted. Oh, he didn't whisper. He didn't casually talk. He shouted because, see, Lazarus has been dead. His soul has left his body. His spirit's left his body. He's in Sheol. He's gone a distance. And he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth. Come out." And the dead man came out with his hands and feet bound in grave cloth, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Yeshua told him, "Unwrap him and let him go. Loose him and let him go." You see the difference between his resurrection and the Lord's? Nobody had to unwrap the Lord. Loose him and let him go. The first great awakening Lazarus being raised from the dead. He's awake. He's alive. See, this was a sign of the Messiah. This was important that this be done. We're coming down to the final hour. We're coming down to the final action, the final move against the kingdom of darkness, the final victory that we're all looking for the Messiah. Even John the Baptist's disciples, why he still had them, I don't know. Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, they come and say, are you the one, or should we look for another? He says, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And of course, he's reciting what he said in Luke chapter 4 out of the scroll of Isaiah about the Messiah. But see, let's go back to that moment at Lazarus's grave when he looks at his friend's grave, when he looks at the people. Got three different versions of John 11:38. And then Yeshua, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Yeshua was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, again sighing repeatedly and deeply disquieted. What does this mean? Is he angry? What's going on here? This deep feeling of emotion, this deep compassion has welled up inside of him. He's literally angry in his spirit. He's literally sighing with the sigh that, if you've never experienced it, I can't describe it. It's an outrage. He's outraged. He's furious. He's not furious at Martha or Mary or the other people. First of all, he's got compassion for their suffering. Yes, it's true, he delayed. Yes, it's true, he could have saved him. He could have spoken it from a distance like he did with the centurion's servant, but he didn't. His reasons were good, and they were merciful, and they were glorious. But it doesn't mean he took their suffering lightly. It doesn't mean he takes your suffering lightly. He never does. He knows what it feels like. He's been through it too. Remember that the next time you're weeping. Remember that next time you're grieved in your heart and you want to say, Lord, don't you care? Of course he cares. But see, his choice will always be to what glorifies his Father the most. And in the case of Lazarus, it required affliction and grief. But there he stands there. His friend, his very close friend, has suffered death. I believe he's weeping, he's angry, he's frustrated over the result of sin. It wasn't supposed to be this way. He's angry over the work of the devil and what he's done since he pulled off his scheme, his rebellion in the garden. He's angry about what took place on Mount Hermon. He's angry about all the things that he's seen and the result of sin and death and everything that's gone on since the fall of Adam all the way through and up until that moment, the horrific destruction that all human beings except for Elijah and Enoch have suffered. And now it's taken Lazarus. And he's standing there and he's looking. And the tears of frustration are running down his face, not because he knows he can't resolve it, he knows he can. But I believe, and as I sat here today and praised and worked on this same feeling that rose up inside of me, it wasn't supposed to be this way. It wasn't what his Father intended. It was supposed to be done, and it was supposed to be good. In Genesis 1:31, it says, and God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. And then we go immediately to chapter 2, verse 1. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. And on the seventh day, God finished the work of his creation. So he rested from all his work. And he blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. That was it. It was supposed to be done. It was supposed to be finished. We were never supposed to have what we have now, but sin undid it. Rebellion undid it. Oh, we can blame the devil, but the fact is Adam and Eve chose. They made a choice. Therefore, as one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua. And I believe that at that moment he knows what he's about to do, and he's going to undo this. He's going to undo what happened in the garden. He's going to break the hold of sin and death, but he also knows what it's going to require of him. So in that moment, short moment, being who he is, having the mind that he has, having the nature that he has in a human body, I can't even imagine what went on inside of him. The scope of what he was seeing, of what he was feeling. But he stood there and he looked. And even though the body stunk, and even though everything in the natural world says, don't believe, he's dead, walk away, it's rotting. He said, no, open it up. Lazarus, come forth, come out. And I thought about that. I thought about things in our lives. Sometimes we have to let things die for God to perform a miracle. Sometimes we have to let them go, even 4 days in the grave, rotting, coming apart, and let him raise it up the way he wants to, in the way that glorifies him the most. But we have to understand that there is a price. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. And if Messiah is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Romans 6:23, Romans 8:10 through 11. Everything we need to know was right there in the Word. And here he is. The cross is just days away. He knows. He may not know exactly, but I believe he knows. This is why when he finally gets to the garden, he prays for the cup to pass. But the resurrection of Lazarus would look and be experienced by everyone, from Lazarus to his sisters, to all their friends. It was a gift of grace, but guess what? This gift has a price. It's not free. It's going to cause Yeshua to die a horrific death because it sets in motion the events of the crucifixion. It's also going to put a bullseye on Lazarus because by raising him from the dead, he has sealed his own death, has marked Lazarus for a death, because they wanted him dead. Lazarus is the greatest witness and testimony of anything that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. And Lazarus is with him at the Passover celebration in Bethany 6 days later and became the target for murder by the chief priest because of his celebrity. You know, in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, I remember the first time I saw that, I went, wow, he gets raised from the dead, and the first thing they want to do is kill him. Isn't that just like the world? First time God gives you a miracle, gives you something, the enemy wants to steal it. When all the people heard of Yeshua's arrival, they flocked to see him, and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus raised from the dead. We love a show. We want to see it, and I don't know if we want to see it because it inspires us, or we're just perennially an audience. Anyway, verse 10, the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, because of him that many of the people deserted them and believed in Yeshua. They plotted to kill Lazarus also, and that word kill is not a very nicely, we're going to have a meeting, we're going to take a vote, and we're going to put him, no, this is outside the realms of the law, and this is vicious. The word they use to kill him is they want to do him harm. They're angry. Of course we know who's angry. And the chief priests are mostly Sadducees. So they had an additional reason to kill Lazarus. By him being resurrected from the dead, their teachings have been refuted because they believe that there is no resurrection. So they're not calling a meeting. They're not going to do anything. Nope, they're just going to kill him. Isn't that how the enemy feels about us? So when you look at it, we are Lazarus. The church is Lazarus. We are the living example that the kingdom of darkness lost the fight on Calvary. We are a living example that there is resurrection. We are a living example of the power and the promise of Yeshua as Messiah. That's why they want to kill us. That's why we're persecuted all over the world. Those people are demonically inspired. We know what's behind them. We know where their bloodlust comes from. But sadly, it's almost necessary. John 12:24, Yeshua said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I have no idea how many people became followers, but obviously enough to get them upset when they saw Lazarus. See, Yeshua is the grain of wheat. He is the grain that dies and grows, the resurrection, the manifestation, the glorification, the abundant fruit that produces other fruit, that produces other grains, that produces more wheat. He's basically saying, I must die to be glorified and fruitful. I cannot establish my church unless I am glorified, i.e. dead. I don't know why we think it's supposed to be so sweet and simple. Excuse me, I've been praising God all day. My voice is a little hoarse. Remember on the last day of the feast where he stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He goes on to say he's talking about the Spirit, which has not yet been given because he's not yet been glorified. We don't get the upper room. We don't get the fire. We don't get all the things we covet without him dying, without him suffering. He does not get exalted to the right hand of God and the promise of the Spirit given to us unless what happens? The cross. That's why religion wanted him dead, but the truth was religion was dying. Religion should have died. That Passover weekend in Jerusalem all those years ago. And it was dead for almost 300 years. But HaSatan got it going again. They persecuted, they wanted to kill him. Oh, he was healing on the Sabbath. You see, he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was working the work of his Father. He said, most assuredly I say to you, this is John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So after the resurrection, they want to kill him. I don't know if they realized it. I don't think their natural minds understood. They thought, well, we have to do this for the sake of religion, and we're zealous, and we need to protect the faith. No, I think deep down inside, maybe the demons inside of them knew that this was a declaration. Foreclosure. Going out of business. The death of religion coincided with the victory over Hasatan, the victory over the darkness. See, death was the only power and leverage that he had. The darkness was the only way that he could control humanity. And the light had come into the world to destroy that. So then we get to the final Passover meal. And he says, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it in pieces and gave to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? And I looked at that, and I've read it so many times over these 30 years, and it suddenly hit me. In many ways, the church is Judas as well. We have betrayed him in so many ways that even at the moment that he's getting ready to do the most glorious thing, and we're sitting at the table with him, we have rebelled, we have disobeyed, we have our own plans, our own schemes, we want to do it our way, and that rebellion is still there. The rebellion of Judas is still in the church. But see, he had a fervent desire to eat that Passover with them. And he said he would never eat it again until the kingdom of God had come. He wasn't going to drink. He wasn't going to do any of those things. And that became the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, instituted at the Passover meal, done to remember what he did for us. Every believer was supposed to partake. It wasn't special. We all got to do it. And it was a reminder and a remembrance and a memorial of his death until he comes again. You could do it daily, as in Acts 2, 42 and 46. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Could have been done weekly. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continuing his message until midnight. It was done daily. It was done weekly. It was done often as desired. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. It was supposed to be observed. It's an ongoing memorial. He said to do it. It was a perpetual request, daily, weekly, whenever. An ordinance that would bring us together, that would remind us that we are family, that would inspire our faith, that would cause us to examine ourselves, to care about one another, to pray for one another. A regular event. It's not a yearly event. It's not a yearly celebration. And I'm sorry if this offends you, but I used to do this. Looking at all the celebrations, all Palm Sunday this, Easter Sunday that, Resurrection morning, whatever. Big deal. Oh, we're rehearsing all week. We're doing the production, blah, blah, blah. Folks, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Word. It just doesn't. Matter of fact, until 325, when the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine legalizes Christianity, it didn't happen. No. For 300 years, almost exactly 300 years, About 6-7 days short of that. They lived it every day. Every day. And somewhere along the way, it became a yearly celebration, a yearly event, a yearly pageant. And you want to know why we have no effect? You want to know why we have no influence in the world and the power doesn't flow? I celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection, the upper room every day of my life, every moment I'm breathing, even when I'm sleeping. I'll dream about it. And because Constantine wanted a total separation from Judaism and did not want Easter and Passover to be celebrated together, he separated them. He went out of his way to separate the two. Well, just by the way, the Easter shouldn't have been celebrated with Passover. It's a pagan holiday. I don't really care what you think. It's not based on anything biblical. It's not based on anything we were told to do. It's based on everything we were told not to do. And he made it on a Sunday so that it lined up with the first full moon after the spring equinox. But see, in the book of John, resurrection is the prominent theme. And it's presented to us, according to the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it's ever-present spiritual reality and a future eschatological event. Yes, the dead will be raised to eternal life. And the resurrected life that we are experiencing now spiritually will also experience physically, just like with Lazarus. See, by the way, Lazarus died again. He was brought back to life, but it wasn't a permanent resurrection, not like the one we're looking for, not with the glorified body, the one that'll never die, never rot, never get sick, never do any of those things. But it was a foreshadowing of that, that if we believed in him, and that concept of resurrection was pivotal on a daily basis to the early first century Book of Acts church. It's what motivated them. Also, the second coming, his returning, is what drove them. And the message of the apostles, go back and read it for yourself over and over and over, is tying the resurrection of Yeshua to what they were doing then and to what they were looking forward to. That's what inspired their works. That's what kept the fire of the Spirit flowing. They were a persistent, possibly annoying witness to the fallen of the resurrection of Yeshua. And what drove them was the promise of their own resurrection. Death meant nothing to them. Didn't matter how they were threatened to be killed. Oil, lions, dismemberment, spears, whatever. Didn't matter. You can kill the body, but you can't kill my soul. I'm coming back. And once resurrected, they would never die again. They would have perfect peace. They would have joy and bliss in the kingdom of God forever and ever. That second resurrection. The full redemption. The atoning work complete. See, salvation isn't complete until the body experiences that full resurrection. We don't get back to the garden. We don't get back to that moment where he says, it's good, it's finished, until both the spirit and the body are resurrected. It just underscores that moment. That's the moment we look for. We just didn't realize it. We look for that moment to where he looks down on us and says, once again, it's good. It's finished. Isaiah 25, the prophet says in verses 8 and 9, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Our rejoicing daily will be in the fact that our Redeemer lives. Job at almost the beginning of time, the oldest book of the Bible, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, he got it. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." He knew it. He understood it. That even once his flesh rotted and was destroyed, that in his flesh he would see God. With his own eyes, he would behold him, and not another. And his heart yearned within him for that. That's what drove the first century church. Oh, yes, you can see what say that, well, they saw him walk on the earth, they saw the miracles. Yeah, they did. And they were a mess until the resurrection. The resurrection changed everything. The upper room changed everything. That's when it all came together for them. That's when they began to live with the idea that he is awake and alive. Well, as I thought about that, he is awake and he's alive. Well, shouldn't what he represents be awake and alive as well? Shouldn't this thing called the church that he's the chief cornerstone of, built upon the apostles and the prophets, all of us pieced together, stone upon stone, shouldn't we be awake and alive as well? Hey, you can have your pageantries, you can do your shows, you can do all the things that I used to do that I thought had meaning. And you can say, well, you know, in your ignorance, he honored it. And maybe he did. I know that there were moments that he did. But now I'm at the place where why do I have to force him to honor my foolishness? Why do I have to force him to honor my failures? Why can't I get in step with what he wanted? Why can't I walk it the way he wanted it walked? In a way that they walked it, that shook the world, that changed the lives of people, that healed the lame, the blind, the deaf, that raised the dead. See, that's where my heart cry is. That's where my focus is. To be awake and alive. To stand against the enemy, to destroy the works of the enemy. Yes, the enemy was defeated on Calvary, but I don't know. I still see him doing business. Religion came back. They got a new loan. They opened the doors again. What should have been shut down forever came back. Government helped them do it. Constantine helped them do it. The tax deduction, the non-for-profit status helped them do it. I'm ready for the Lord to tear it all down again. I'm ready to walk in such a way that I don't have to pray for people's marriages, that they're healed, that two become one, one flesh, one heart, one mind, one soul, one spirit. I long for the day that I don't get the calls and the emails for help against what the enemy's doing in their town, their home, their lives, their families, their kids, their sons, their daughters, even their pets. I long for that day. When nobody needs my help. But, like the Lord outside of Lazarus' tomb, sometimes I just sit here and I weep. There's so many that need help. The harvest is great and the laborers are few. Those that are willing to do it and those that are willing to support it are few. So forgive me if I long for that moment that it's not necessary anymore. That we should all be awake and alive. Father, I just come to you now. On behalf of your sons and daughters, I've been talking to you and praising you and worshiping you and crying out to you all day. But now I stand with them. During this time, as the world does what they do, and I know that you'll forgive them. But even Peter said on the day of Pentecost that the times of foolishness are over. Father, I pray that the time of foolishness be over amongst your children and amongst your people. I pray that eyes would open, spiritual blind eyes would be opened, that the scales would fall off, that the stopped up ears would hear, that the things that the enemy has tricked them into picking up, they would let go, that they would let things die, and whatever's of you, you would bring back to life. I pray that the fire would fall, not like it fell on Pentecost, not like it fell the second time, but unlike it's ever been seen before, in such a way that even the enemy's knees knock, because they know a greater fire is coming, and you're bringing it from the throne room with all the saints and with all the angels, and it'll be the final fire. But until then, let us burn, let us glow, let us shine, let us go. Let us lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Let's cast out the things that don't belong there. Let's heal people and love on one another. Father, I pray for all the broken hearts right now, all the broken relationships. I pray that you'd give them a word, that you'd give them a direction, that you either give them hope of restoration or a hope of replacement. I pray that you'd open the doors that have been closed, that the enemy is pushing up against, that you'd just kick them open. And I pray that we would have the courage to kick open the gates, go plunder the kingdom of darkness, go set the captives free, go rescue the sheep that have wandered off. I pray that we would just care, that we would have compassion for those that are lost and suffering and dying, that we would come together, one heart, one mind, one soul, one spirit, in a way that even the enemy has never seen before. I talk about the book of Acts, church, but I want to see a greater movement, a greater expression of you than even they understood. Let it be so, Lord. Let that fire begin here and spread. Let it go out and consume and fuel and blaze and burn and glow. I plead with you from my heart, Father, on behalf of your sons and your daughters, on behalf of me and mine. I ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. As you go about your weekend, as you go about whatever it is you're going to do, I want these words to stay with you. I want you to look, I want you to see, and I want you to begin to pray. I want you to begin to intercede, and I want you to begin to believe in that fire in you, that you would become the hope of glory, that you'd become the one in the darkness. Just give a word of encouragement, a hug, a look, a smile. Be awake. Be alive. I'm Richard Grund. This has been The Porch on Firefall Talk Radio.